When it comes to Hebrew history and identity, how could anyone be greater than Abraham? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues our study in the book of Hebrews and shows us how the author begins his argument for the superiority of Christ by showing us the superiority of Melchizedek over Abraham. And in his argument lies the very representative principle of not only covenant headship, but redemption as well. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, June 6th, 2021. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Semel with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, Greater Than Abraham.
You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. We come to a section of Hebrews that has actually been difficult for Westerners. In fact, a well-known Bible scholar in the book of Hebrews, George Guthrie, noticed this difficulty to many Westerners in teaching through this section. And once when he was in Israel teaching this passage to Messianic Jews, he asked them if they had any struggles through it, and they could not understand what the Westerners' problems were. Different cultural mindsets. In some ways, these same difficulties not only stem in the book of Hebrews, but also come to Reformed theology in general. And to correctly understand these theological truths is to have correct filing folders, correct categories of thought that help us understand the gospel. Last week, we looked at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. And this week we're going to continue on this passage and look at verses 4 through 10. But if you would allow me to read the first 10 verses of Hebrews 7 so we can gather some of that initial context. Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi, who receive the priest's office, have commandment in the law to collect the tithe from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Verse 7, but without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. Now, one of the things that may help us as we go through this section is to remember who the original audience was. This was written to a Hebrew community, hence the name of the book. That means that the patriarchs of the faith were not just mere names to them, but giants of the faith, those whom God had covenanted with the importance of, for instance, Moses as the giver of the law, as the mediator of the Mosaic covenant was important. But yet before Moses stood the patriarchs, and the one to whom the covenant promises were given was Abraham. So Abraham loomed large in the minds of the Hebrew, and rightly so, for good reason. It was Abraham that God had called out of paganism from the land of Ur of the Chaldees. It is Abraham that God gave the promise of land and of seed. It was Abraham through whom God said that the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so, but here we have the author who is referencing a man named Melchizedek to show Melchizedek's greatness. And he contrasts Melchizedek's greatness with none other than Abraham himself. The expected description of this man of mystery, this Melchizedek that we've spoken of, would have been properly in the mind of the Hebrews have been described maybe with a statement like, you know, this Melchizedek, while no Abraham, was really important. But that's not, that would have done actually a lot to elevate Melchizedek. That's not what the author does. Instead, look at verse 4. He says, "Now observe how great this man," speaking of Melchizedek, "was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils." One of the things I love about this verse is that it calls us to do, what it does for us is that we start to look and we see these words, "now observe," that starts it. And, you know, sometimes some translations may say, "now consider." The meaning is clear. The author is calling on us to engage our minds. And, you know, too often Christianity is thought of as something where you engage your feelings, but not your minds. People talk about how something makes them feel as opposed to how they ought to think. And in that case, we sometimes say, oh, we elevate the heart above the head. Now, let's be real. The heart is a muscle. It pumps blood. That's what it does. The brain is where all thinking and all feeling stems. I love the way the King James Version translates Proverbs 23:7. It says, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is." Thinketh in his heart. That captures the idea. Where does a man think? He thinks in his heart. Heart is synonymous with brain, with head. This is what the Bible means when it calls us to engage our hearts. It's really speaking of engaging our minds. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Paul writes in Romans 12:2, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." In Ephesians 4:17-18, Paul says, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do." How do the Gentiles live? "In the futility of their thinking, they're darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of" what? "Of their hearts." Their ignorance because of the hardening of their hearts. So verse 4 is the author's way of saying that we need to be thinking clearly about what we're about to read. We need to pay attention. We need to concentrate. How many of you people my age or older remember what it was like to go to school and the teacher would say, "Well, it's time to put on your thinking caps." Did they even use that today? Oh, I'm sorry. You're homeschooled, so. This is like an adult way of saying that. Now observe. Pay attention. And what we're told to consider is the greatness of this man, Melchizedek, in comparison to Abraham. To say someone was superior to to Abraham, to the Jewish mind, would have been a shock. Fighting words, even. One commentator called Abraham the undisputed superior figure in Israel's history. He was the patriarch who had the promises. It was Abraham who was the covenant head of God's people. And if you look at verse 4, the initial evidence of Melchizedek's superiority over Abraham is the fact that Abraham paid tithes to God through Melchizedek. Baptist scholar Raymond Brown, he says that Abraham paying tithes was a higher honor to Melchizedek than if Moses or Aaron had paid tithes. And those things help us understand the historical framework and the context in which this passage would have been received. Now, from the big picture, let's understand that the author is ultimately arguing that what we're reading this morning is really just a first section, the first small section of this argument. It's like that hymn that we just sang. It's just the first few verses. Okay, there's a lot that follows. He's arguing for Christ as the final hope, the fulfillment of the revelation of God, and the very person for whom the entire Old Testament pointed, this hope for mankind. Christ, the only way to be justified. Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Christ, the only one who can satisfy divine justice. Christ, the only head of the church. Christ, the only mediator of the new covenant. Christ, the only sacrifice, the only acceptable sacrifice before God by which all of our works, all of our sufferings, everything that we do in this life is made acceptable to God only through and in Christ. Christ is the true Israel. He is the true Son of God. Christ is the true temple. Christ is the only high priest. Christ is the King of kings. Christ is superior to the shadows of the Old Testament in every way. And what is being argued right now is that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. Because once this argument is established, the author will show how Christ is superior to Melchizedek. After all, Christ fulfills all the things that Melchizedek shadowed and foreshadowed. How do you get Jewish believers to understand and be comfortable with the abandonment of the Levitical priesthood? See, we don't understand how difficult this would have been. The spiritual life of Israel revolved around the temple or the tabernacle before that, and it was solely carried out by the ministry of the Levites. It was the priesthood that God had ordained. God not only ordained it, God designed it. God said that it was holy. God set it apart for his people. So what reasons could be given compelling Hebrews to abandon the very thing that God had ordained when God established a priesthood beginning with Aaron and commended that it be honored? Well, there are two reasons given here in this passage that is building to the author's greater argument. You could think of these two reasons as these first pieces of evidence in this court case, right? Exhibit A and B. And the first is one we've already mentioned, that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And the second is that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. So let's take a look at both of these and see why they are significant. We've spoken about this issue of tithing already, but look at verse 5. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect the tithe from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. What is the author saying? The Levites, Okay, the sons of Levi. This was the tribe and the only tribe that God designated to be workers in the tabernacle and later in the temple, or priests if they were of the line of Aaron. The tribe was to be set apart in that way, that God had given commandments to Israel that they would pay a tithe to the Levites. In fact, why don't you turn with me to Numbers chapter 18. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. The understanding to the background of verse 5 is found here. And I think getting some of this historical context would help us in this theological difficulty. So Numbers 18, and we're going to start reading at just a tail end of a paragraph there in verse 20. Numbers 18, verse 20. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel." In other words, Aaron and the Levites weren't going to get a land allotment like every other tribe. None of those things. God was going to be their portion. Verse 21, "To the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting." In other words, they had work before the Lord, and the Lord commissioned his tithe to pay for their livelihood. "The sons of Israel shall not come near the tent of meeting again, or they will bear sin and die. Only the Levites shall perform the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and among the sons of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For verse 24, for the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel." Now, as you flip back to Hebrews, let me just point out a few things. So the tithe to the Lord went to the livelihood of the Levites for their service in the tabernacle or the temple. It was God's command that only the Levites could receive this. And if anyone were to presume upon the duty God had given the Levites, that means if anybody were to pretend to be a priest, if anybody were to touch the furniture of the tabernacle or the temple or try to move it, if anybody were to offer sacrifice, if anybody were to accept tithes, the penalty would be death. God took this seriously. Israel took it accordingly, knowing that death was promised. Had Abraham simply given perhaps a gift to Melchizedek, this whole chapter would be avoided. It wouldn't matter. That would have been a great honor to Melchizedek. But it's not null and void, because Abraham did not just give a gift, he gave a tithe. There was no law concerning or governing Abraham by which he was commanded to give a tithe. That did not come about. Abraham lived before the law was given. Last week, I told you that the primary difference between the priesthood of Melchizedek and that of the Levites was that the priesthood of Melchizedek was living. It was spiritual, where you could be a priest of Israel, a Levite, and under the Levitical order, you could be an official priest and not even know God, not even trust God, essentially be wicked and still be a legitimate priest, and God might strike you dead like he did the sons of Aaron or the sons of Eli. But there were other wicked priests that God did not strike dead. And God's judgment was upon them. But they were still priests. Give you a clear example is Caiaphas, high priest during the time of Jesus, legitimate high priest. Jesus submitted to him as high priest. Paul submitted to Annas, Caiaphas' father-in-law, who was the former high priest. Legitimate high priests. Wicked, evil men. Melchizedek, on the other hand, possessed spiritual life. His name means King of Righteousness. He is King of Salem, which means King of Peace. He is described as priest of the Most High God, meaning that it wasn't just a name, a covenant name given to Israel. This was God of the universe. Melchizedek was the priest of the God of the universe. It was a universal description of his priesthood. It was the spiritual nature of Melchizedek's priesthood, whereby Melchizedek could receive tithes from Abraham, and whereby Melchizedek could bless Abraham and bring out bread and wine. This tithe and this blessing is brought together. Look at verse 6. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, collected from the Levites, collected a tithe or a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promise. In other words, Melchizedek's genealogy is unknown, and so his priesthood is not Levitical. So it is spiritual. And not only did he collect the tithe, but he blessed Abraham. And yet, it was Abraham who had received the covenant. It was Abraham who had received the promises. What are the implications of this? Look at verses 7 and 8. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. As far as blessing goes, the greater blesses the lesser. Fathers bless their sons. It's not the other way around. It is Melchizedek who pronounces the blessing upon Abraham. But what does verse 8 mean? It says, in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. It means that normally, as in the case of the Levites, dying men receive tithes. Right? This is the land of the dying, if you haven't figured that out. We're going to the land of the living. We're living in the land of the dying. The Levites, it was a dying priesthood. Their priesthood is mortal. It is limited because it is physical. It is earthly in nature. It is a dying priesthood. But in the case of Melchizedek, he is a priest forever. Remember, the only way that Melchizedek's priesthood could be forever is if Melchizedek had a spiritual priesthood, one that speaks of spiritual eternal life. Therefore, his priesthood is one of life, while the Levitical priesthood is one of death. In verse 16, the author calls this the power of an indestructible life. Now, where is this going? So far, we've only dealt with Abraham. Well, the clincher comes in the next few verses. The promises, or the this is, if you think of this as a syllogism, the premise one, premise two, major and minor premises have been laid. Now the conclusion comes. Look at verses 9 and 10. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And this is where we start losing Westerners. How did Levi, who was not yet born, tithe to Melchizedek? Simply because his great-grandfather tithed to Melchizedek. There are many things my great-grandfather has done that I've never done. My great-grandfather was a police officer. I've never been a police officer. My great-grandfather was actually in the newspaper for breaking up dock fights in the state of Hawaii with a 30-foot bullwhip off the back of his horse. I've never done anything remotely like that. What's the difference between my great-grandfather, Philip Sarau, and Levi's great-grandfather, Abraham? The difference is that my great-grandfather is not my covenant head. That's the difference. What does that mean? Another way of saying covenant head is to say federal head. You can think of our federal government. We have a representative government where we as American citizens, along with our neighbors, we vote and we elect someone to represent us. So we don't sit in Congress or anything like that, but we elect senators and representatives, and they're lawmakers, and they essentially make laws on our behalf and repeal laws on our behalf. And in every election, we actually elect, maybe it's an election for a president. And every election, there's always somebody that says, it doesn't matter who gets elected, they say, well, that guy is not my president, right? But in our form of government, one doesn't really choose exactly the president that you want to represent you. Rather, you vote along with all your neighbors, and then collectively, the person who wins the election represents the nation, whether you voted for him or not, or whether you like him or not. It's the way the government works. And so when someone hears that Levi, for instance, tithed to Melchizedek through Abraham, and Abraham did these actions before Levi was born, actions that Levi did not exactly decide to do or contribute in, they scratched their heads. They're confused. And in the same part of us that wants to state that a person we didn't vote for is president is the same part of us that can't understand Abraham representing Levi. But as a federal head, Abraham represents his posterity. Most specifically, he represents Levi, because only the Levites under the law could accept tithes. And here is Abraham receiving the blessing and offering a tithe to Melchizedek, not because of law, there was no law that governed him, but because of faith, recognizing the spiritual nature of Melchizedek's priesthood. Now, this is not the only difficulty that we have with covenant headship. There is a much more glaring example of what many of us look at as maybe even an injustice when it calls to man's fall into sin. Probably every child who has taught the scriptures at some point will start asking questions of mom and dad, you know, well, why did Adam fall? And may even have thought, you know, mom, dad, I could have done better if I were there. I would have cooked that snake. Or perhaps they say, well, I never asked Adam to represent me. Why did his mess up affect me? I didn't ask him to represent me. Why does God find fault with me for something that Adam did? And maybe it's not only children that ask that question. And the answer, of course, is that Adam was our federal head. Adam was our representative. The Bible tells us in Romans 5, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. And it says later, through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. In other words, even before you committed your first act of sin, you were a sinner. In fact, you sinned because you are a sinner. You're not a sinner because you first sinned. Sin is indicative of who we are. Anybody that's ever raised children knows that. Because there's a lot of things your kids do that you didn't teach them. To reject this idea is to reject imputation. This would be the rejection of the imputation of Adam's sin and the consequences of Adam's sin to all of mankind. Folks say that, well, imputation is not fair. Some go as far as to say that, well, this idea of imputation is an injustice. And while we may debate the fairness of this imputation, most of us would admit that we personally sin. In other words, had it not been for Adam, we too would have committed sin and been under God's wrath. And so those who complain about imputation of Adam's sin still somehow understand that they need God to save them. Well, the question is, well, how does God do that? How does God, who is righteous, who is just, that needs to punish sin by death, how is he going to save a bunch of sinners that have no merit of their own? As Logan said this morning, God doesn't save us as a return of investment. Well, in the incarnation, the Son of God took on flesh and Jesus became our representative. And instead of sinning, he lives perfectly righteous before God's law. He fulfills the law. And even though he fulfills the law and never sins and does not deserve the wrath of God, he goes to the cross and absorbs the wrath of God poured out upon him. And in such a way, he becomes a representative of people by not only living righteously, but by fulfilling or by absorbing the wrath of God as a penalty for their sins. I hope you see where this is going. It is inconsistent to deny that Abraham could represent Levi, or that Adam should have represented all of us, and then to rejoice that Christ represented you. How can you say that Adam's representation is unjust, but then accept Christ's representation on your behalf? Dr. Robert Paul Martin writes, "If it is unjust to impute sin, it also is unjust to impute righteousness." The principle of Romans 12, 5:12 and following is that God deals with men not only individually, meaning independently of others, but also corporately and in relation to our divinely appointed representatives. God holds all men legally responsible for the sin of Adam, who by God's appointment acted as our representative, so that the judgment, condemnation, and death due to his sin legally is as much ours as if we personally committed the trespass. You took the fruit with Adam, is what this is saying. Listen, on the basis of the same representative principle, God has placed the obedience of our divinely appointed representative to the legal account of believers. By this means, that is, by legal imputation, the righteousness of Christ becomes legally as much ours as if personally we had perfectly obeyed God's law. You see, we get hung up on Adam and say, I don't want to fall in Adam as if I took the forbidden fruit. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5, you're looking at it wrong. Imputation also means that when you trust in Christ, Christ's righteousness, he's not only paid your penalty, but his righteousness is as yours, not like in Adam only as if you took the fruit, but in Christ as if you always perfectly obeyed. Never sinned, never had an inclination to sin, only fulfilled the law perfectly, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the gospel. That's why it's good news. So the solidarity that Levi has with Abraham is the same kind of representative solidarity that we have first with Adam and then in the new covenant, thankfully, with Christ. This has less to do with the fact that Levi is Abraham's great-grandson than it does the fact that Abraham represents Levi as the covenant head who had received the promises, and he acted on behalf of his posterity. Now, you may wonder why the author spends so much time showing us the greatness of Melchizedek over Abraham and then thus Levi. Remember the occasion that led to this writing. It was a concern over this group of Hebrew believers. The concern was that because of severe persecution, some of which had already come to this group, some of which was going to follow, that they would turn back, that they would abandon, that they would reject Christ and turn back to Judaism, that they would renounce Christ. And the author needs them to understand that Christ is superior to Judaism. Richard Phillips writes, he says, "The law of Moses, with its priesthood, stands upon the greater foundation of the gospel of Christ, represented by Melchizedek, who blessed Abraham. To renounce Christ, therefore, is to renounce all that the old covenant stood upon, the source from which even Abraham received his blessing." You know, last week I told you that Melchizedek served as a shadow and foreshadow of Christ. He was an earthly copy, and yet he pointed to things that Jesus in the incarnation would accomplish. Well, there are certain aspects of the old covenant that work in that same way. You know, for instance, the Holy of Holies was a copy of heaven, right? It's the presence of God here on earth. It's a copy. It's not really heaven. It's a copy. And yet the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices all pointed forward to what Jesus would accomplish for sinners. So we must not turn back from Christ to embrace Moses. We must not turn back from the gospel to embrace the law, even though that's our natural tendency, just as it was for these Hebrews. And a difficult time for us, what we do is we flee back to what we know. But to go back to Moses or Abraham or the law is to go back to those very persons and things that were pointing toward Christ. And thus, when we think that we have embraced Moses, we have not, because Moses' faith was in the Savior that God would send. When we think that we've become law keepers and that the law can suddenly become good news for us, we have failed to see that that our sin condemns us before the law, because the law is perfect. And nor have we accomplished a great purpose of the law, which is to look towards Christ. What about Abraham? You know, the three great monotheistic religions of the world all claim to follow Abraham. Abraham is our father, everyone says. Let me end by going to John chapter 8. Turn there with me. John chapter 8, I want to read you Jesus' words to the Pharisees. And we're going to begin in verse 31. Gospel of John. Verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants." He's talking about their physical descent. In other words, "I know you're Jews. Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, and therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father." Verse 39, they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Remember, Jesus said that they were Abraham's. He just said they were Abraham's descendants, right? But look how Jesus answers now. Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You're doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me? Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Right? Well, who could be greater than Abraham and the prophets? You say that whoever keeps your words will not die. They're thinking of physical death, right? Just as Jesus was telling them earlier of their physical descent, but now he's speaking about spiritual death. And they that they have not followed Abraham. They're not his sons spiritually. And then listen to the reasoning and where this the Jews take this in their final argument against Christ. Look at verse 53. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I would be like a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Now listen closely to verse 56. Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Remember that tithe that Abraham gave? Remember the blessing that he received from Melchizedek? Well, those things followed Melchizedek bringing out bread and wine. And he brings out these very elements that we partook of today. We partook of them looking back to the finished work of Christ. But listen, Abraham partook of them with his heart looking forward to the promise of the coming king. His tithe wasn't because of law. His tithe was because his heart rejoiced. Paul says each one must do as he has purpose in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Abraham doesn't tithe because the law required it, but because his heart was cheerful and it was full of worship toward Christ and rejoicing. To go back to the law, to go back to Judaism, is to deny the very person that caused the heart of Abraham to rejoice and to have light. It's to miss the whole point. It's to deny the centrality of all the law and the prophets, what they pointed to. It would be to have nothing to rejoice in. No one to save you. To have no God and to have no hope. To go back to Abraham in that way would be to look to him only as your physical father, to be of only of his physical descent, to be a son of the devil, to be no child of God. Beloved, to look to Christ is to cast your gaze upon He who set the universe in order, He who has aligned the stars and set their pattern, to whom the whole Bible unfolds, man's only hope and mediator, the only true Son and perfect Son, and thereby the only Savior. Don't make the eternal mistake of looking elsewhere. Look to Christ, and like Abraham, rejoice to see Him and be glad. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, again, what an incredible section. The superiority of Christ and the priesthood of Melchizedek. Father, we stand as recipients of the promises of Abraham, the blessing of Abraham given by Melchizedek. We stand as priests under the Melchizedekian order, under Christ who is our high priest. What more could heaven give? There's no way to improve upon the good news of the gospel. We sin when we try. Lord, we ask that you would help us in our understanding this morning, that you would firmly place these truths in our hearts and minds that we might believe and worship. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. We pray, Lord, that you would grow this church, Lord, in spiritual truth. For your name's sake. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.